Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. And here is my question for you today. Are you ready? This is a tough one. What comes to mind when you think about the refugee crisis in the world today? What comes to mind when you think about the refugee crisis in the world today? If someone asked you, how do we balance compassion and security? What would be your answer? And as Christ followers, what does wisdom and discernment look like? What does love look like in this regard? Well, my guest this hour says that we can't ignore this crisis facing us, and we must learn how to respond the way Christ would call us to in a Christ-like, effective way. Matthew Sorens is my guest, and he's going to help us understand how we can respond as we unpack his book that he co-authored. It's called Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refugee Crisis. And I got to say, it's an amazing cover. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Matthew Sorens is a U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief. He previously served as a field director for the Evangelical Immigration Table. He's co-author of Welcoming the Stranger, Justice, Compassion, and Truth in the Immigration Debate, as well as the book we're unpacking today, Seeking Refuge. Matthew, so nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
It's a privilege to be here with you.
So, Matthew, I almost called you Matt. Sorry about that. It's Matthew.
Either one of
them. Okay, good. We love to start our conversation talking scripture, and we just love the Word of God and Live the Promise, and wondering if you either have a life verse that you carry with you or just one that's been standing out in scripture to you these days.
Yeah, you know, one verse that I've been reflecting on a lot, and it relates back to this work with refugees, is when Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 5 that we are the light of the world, that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and that we should let our light shine before men so that they would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. And again, that goes right to the topic of this book, and really to what I feel kind of my life calling is helping the church see a situation like a crisis of really unprecedented proportions of refugees arriving and fleeing countries all over the world, but to see the church shine in the midst of that. That, you know, it's an opportunity. Many, many people who don't know Jesus around the world will be making their determinations of who they think Jesus is and what they think about Jesus based on how his followers in different parts of the world respond to this crisis, whether that's love and welcome and advocacy or if it's fear and scapegoating. I mean, either way, fairly or unfairly, people are making their determinations about Jesus. And I think it's a real opportunity for us to let our light shine.
Indeed. Something God spoke to me this last year that I've been just rehearsing and thinking about and speaking about is that the storms reveal the lies we believe and the truths we need. And I just think about that in light of the refugee crisis. The storms reveal the lies we believe and the truths we need. Boy, you can believe lies when they're untested, but now things are being tested. It really puts us to the test. What do we actually believe about what the Bible says based on what we're seeing in the world today? Looking forward to unpacking just how God, you know, has brought you on this journey and the wisdom that he's given you in this regard. But I would love a little backstory in your faith journey, Matthew, and specifically then how God brought you into work of justice.
Yeah, no, I appreciate you asking that. You know, I grew up in a really wonderful Christian home and went to a fantastic Bible-believing church in Wisconsin where I grew up, and, you know, was really nurtured in my faith through my parents and my local church, some Sunday school teachers. But despite all that, I don't think I ever had thought about the topic of refugees from the perspective of my faith. You know, it just never, if I thought anything about refugees, and it certainly wasn't a personal issue to me in most of my childhood, it was what I'd heard on television or what I'd seen on the radio. And for me, where that started to change was probably first as a freshman in college, I did a summer mission trip in San Jose, Costa Rica, where I was working primarily with Nicaraguan immigrants. And I didn't necessarily know that was what I was signing up for. I think I mostly didn't want a summer job, but you know, it seemed like a good idea to go, you know, do this summer missions program. And God really used that to both to impact me in a lot of ways, helped me learn Spanish, and that was an important thing for me. But also, as I came back to the United States, I realized, wow, there's a lot of foreigners in the United States. And a lot of the things that people say about them are pretty similar to some of the things that some of my Costa Rican friends were saying about the Nicaraguans that upset me, because it wasn't true to the experience of the people I was serving. And I wonder if maybe I've had some stereotypes or some misconceptions. And God kind of built on that even further. As a senior in college, a friend of mine asked me if I would come with her and as a volunteer to help this Rwandan refugee family who'd been resettled into an apartment complex not far from our college outside of Chicago. And I said, sure. So once a week, I committed to basically mentoring this young, a 12-year-old boy. And he became a good friend. His family became good friends of mine. And when I finished college, I decided to move into their neighborhood, where I had neighbors from about 20 different countries of origin, and really began to wrestle personally with, well, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Certainly when Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, it doesn't just mean the people who live next to you. But in my case, literally, those were people primarily who were refugees and other immigrants. And I went back to the scriptures in a new way to really say, how would the Bible guide me to think about this topic? Because I never really thought about it from that perspective. And I actually felt almost silly as I really read back through the Bible again. I'd read the Bibles many times over the course of my life, but really looking for the immigrants and the refugees and the foreigners in the story. And I realized, wow, the Bible has so much to say on this topic. And I really feel after looking for it that this is something that's really close to God's heart, but something that somehow I'd never heard before. And really that launched me into my work with World Relief, where we get the privilege of coming alongside local churches to serve refugees and other immigrants in various parts of the U.S. and internationally as well. And most of my job is actually working with church partners now, looking at some of those discipleship issues and saying, how do we respond to this first and foremost, not as Republicans or Democrats or even as Americans, but first and foremost as followers of Jesus?
Wow. Well, talk, if you would, about the actual refugee crisis. Okay, we know this is a global crisis, but talk about its significance and even the impact on the world today.
Yeah, I mean, I think the numbers are actually quite astounding. The United Nations estimates that there's about 65 million people in the world today who are forcibly displaced. So that's not just immigrants who've migrated, but those who've had no choice but to flee. About 21 million of those have not only fled their homes, but have actually fled their country, which makes them a refugee if they have fled because of a credible fear of persecution to another country. Those numbers are astounding on one level, and on another level, I think my mind doesn't quite know what to do with 21 million people. Mm-hmm. You know, that's just the number. I think for a lot of people, that terrible image that so many people saw about a year ago of a little boy washed on a beach in Turkey after a failed attempt to reach safety in Europe, in some ways, that one image probably did a lot more than any number of statistics to make this issue real for a lot of people.
Well, because more than half of these refugees are children, is that right?
That's absolutely true.
Wow.
And that was true then, it's still true today. And I think that's, sometimes it's easy to fixate on one particular subgroup of the refugees, but they're from many different countries of origin. But more of them are, most of a slight majority of them are children, and some of these are uniquely vulnerable individuals. I mean, even just today, I saw another terrible image on Facebook that I almost don't want to look at. But it's important, I think, to know that that is the reality of what people right now in Syria and, frankly, in other parts of the world as well, which without as much attention.
What was, can you, do you mind describing what it was you saw? Was it a recent report?
Yeah, I would imagine a few of your listeners have probably seen this today because I saw it several times as a small child. I don't remember how old he was after a bombing in Aleppo in Syria, sitting there almost numbly looking at the camera covered in blood and dirty. And, I mean, I can't look at an image like that without thinking of my own kids.
Yeah.
I have little kids at home. And, I think like that image of Alan Kurdi last fall, there's a dual response because on one hand, you can't help but be moved by compassion. But I know in my own mind, it's almost a reflexive response that I also begin to wonder, what on earth is that father, what on earth are they running away from that a father would get into that boat in the first place? It has to be something so horrible. And then there's, in the midst of the compassion, there's also that sense of fear of how do we keep that from coming here?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that those competing responses, which aren't between different people, but often, within one person, are a lot of what are governing the response to this global crisis. It's natural on one hand to feel compassion, and it's also understandable to have some fear. Now, I think there's some good answers to some of the questions people have, but I think those emotions are understandable, and our challenge as Christians is to say, let's understand the facts, but more importantly, let's dive into the scriptures and say, how do we respond to these realities as followers of Jesus?
And if we could truly understand that we each are called to carry a portion of God's burden, and with it comes the grace to do that, it would be a significant step forward for all of us. I think we have such a propensity towards self-preservation and security and safety, and that's instinctive, I know. But love does involve risk. And, you know, in the face of such horrific injustice, one may ask, where is God in all of this? And to me, the best answer I've ever heard to that question is IJM founder, President Gary Haugen, who says the better question to ask is, where are God's people? Instead of saying, where is God? Where are God's people? And what kind of mobilization have you seen thus far, Matthew? Because you do tell stories in your book of Christians who are stepping up and stepping out and seeing a difference in the lives of different people who've been resettled and got their roots put down again and are finding a livelihood. I mean, that's happening, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, it is. And I'm actually really excited. Just today I was meeting with a missionary in Germany. He's here in the U.S. for a little while. And we see that happening in Europe. We see it happening, World Relief Partners with churches in Jordan and elsewhere in the Middle East who are serving huge numbers of Syrian refugees fleeing. And we also see it happening here in the U.S. and in Canada as well. I think there's, you know, examples of that all over where churches are saying, here in the midst of a situation that, sure, we may have some reservations and some concerns, but we want to step in faith that God is calling us into this, and we're going to welcome the families that are arriving. In the U.S., that's actually a very, very small percentage of the overall refugees. I think we tend to think this, you know, why does everyone have to come to the United States? Well, everyone is not coming to the United States. It's less than 0.5% of the world's refugees. But for those who do come, my hope is that, and our hope at World Relief is that every family would be welcomed by a local church, and in a very practical sense. I mean, we are able to be there at the airport to welcome them, to let them know that they are welcome. Which for some is an experience they've perhaps never had in their life. I mean, some of these are people who were born into a refugee camp. Literally, we serve people who their parents were born in a refugee camp, and then they were born in a refugee camp because their grandparents were forced to flee 30, 40, 45 years ago. And then there's cases where people have fled more recently. But, you know, it's a unique experience for some of these people to be welcomed. And that's not just a one-time thing at the airport, but an ongoing friendship that can develop. We call that a good neighbor team at World Relief, where a team from a local church will basically come alongside that family. Or those, sometimes, it, actually, I should say, they're single individuals, too. And sometimes it's harder to find volunteers to work with a single person because everyone wants to work with families, which I get. But sometimes those single people are even more isolated and need the friendship of the local church as well. So to come alongside them, you know, help them adjust to our culture, which I just encourage people to think about if you were dropped into the middle of, let's say, Somalia and told, okay, go make a life for yourself, learn the language, find a job, support yourself, and figure out the culture. I think most of us would say that sounds pretty intimidating. And it is intimidating, and it's challenging, but it's so much easier when there's someone who understands the culture who will walk alongside you.
Wow. Talking to Matthew Sorens, he co-authored the book with Stephen Bauman. We've had him on the show before. Dr. Issam Smear, I think I'm saying that name right. The title of the book, Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refugee Crisis. Really, wow, just a well-thought, well-written book. We've got 6 copies. If you want to just research a biblical perspective on this whole epidemic issue. Wow. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Seeking Refuge somewhere in the mail in your body of your email, mailing address, your name, and your name will go in a drawing. 6 copies. Don't go away. More with Matthew Sorens when we return. This is another one of those polarizing topics. People have very strong opinions about it. And on Live the Promise, we're always trying to get, you know, issue a conversation with a redemptive perspective really based on Scripture. And I think this book does this so well. The title of the book is Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refugee Crisis. Talking to Matthew Sorens of World Relief today. And I'd love for you to talk about the story of how World Relief was formed, especially the story of how the people of Park Street Church in Boston sacrificed for a greater good around the time of World War II. I thought that was amazing.
Yeah, no, I'm glad you asked about that. It's a little before my time, but it's a really incredible story. Back, you know, as World War II was ending, really the last great refugee crisis, or last greatest refugee crisis in our world's history, caused by World War II, the displacement and just destruction that was left in Europe, there was a number of people at Park Street Church in Boston who basically said, you know, it was moved by God that they wanted to help. So they decided to fast for a number of meals and to put the funds that they would have used, you know, for their meals towards to relief. So they raised really an astonishing amount of money, and they did so not only themselves, but they reached out to some other churches through the National Association of Evangelicals. So there was churches all over the country that raised resources to support the relief efforts in Europe. And that became, initially it was the War Relief Fund, and then it was the World Relief Fund, and eventually that was just World Relief. And now we're not only responding in Europe, although we are responding to the refugee crisis in Germany and elsewhere, but around the world, in the Middle East, in Sub-Saharan Africa, in Southeast Asia, in Haiti, and not responding only to refugee crises, but also to, you know, other situations of poverty and natural disasters, those sort of things. So it's actually really neat that in some ways we're coming full circle to be responding to a refugee crisis again. And at our center, as World Relief, has always been empowering the local church to serve the most vulnerable. So whether that's the local church in Jordan, which is a small church, but is responding in heroic ways to both persecuted Christians and also to the majority of refugees who are Muslim, or the church in Sub-Saharan Africa, where there's many churches to work with and to help them come together and work to serve their communities, or here in the United States, where we're able to, World Relief is one of nine agencies nationally that is authorized by the State Department to resettle refugees.
Wow. And Bill and Lynn Hybels wrote your foreword together. I'd love for you to speak to a couple of standout points from that foreword that each of them made. Bill wrote that every organization serving refugees in Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey, Iraq, and even Syria are underfunded and overwhelmed. Speak to that, because what he did was he tried to mobilize. I probably was at a leadership summit, but it was a major gathering of leaders saying, I'm challenging every one of you church leaders to raise as much money as you can for the very specific purpose of funding these organizations that are serving refugees in the Middle East. So talk about the fact that they're underfunded and overwhelmed.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's absolutely are lots of needs in the United States, and both financially, but also in terms of, you know, relational needs. Our biggest need is probably people and their time. But if in the international context, especially in the Middle East and to some extent in Europe as well, I mean, we have churches in the United States of 1,000 people that might, you know, come alongside one refugee family. In Jordan, it's the reverse. It's a church of 20, 30, 40 people serving 1,000 people a week.
Wow.
I mean, you can just imagine, you know, the way that stretches the resources of the church as much as they are, you know, giving of themselves very sacrificially. I've gotten, you know, to observe some of, from a distance at least, and interact with some of the leaders who are doing that on the ground. And it's really remarkable work. So that's, you know, there is a huge need financially. And even on a global scale, that's part of why we've seen so many people in the last few years try to seek safety in Europe. I mean, they were relatively safe as refugees in Turkey or Jordan or Lebanon, but they weren't able to support themselves. They were not authorized to work, and they were not there wasn't enough food. And one of the factors that precipitated so many people fleeing to Europe was food aid cuts. And when the World Food Program said, we don't have enough resources to give people the amount of food that they actually need, more people decided, I can't survive unless we try to seek safety in Europe. So really addressing the roots of the problem, the ultimate roots, obviously, of a crisis in Syria is in Syria, but also the vast majority of refugees, more than 85%, who are actually in the countries neighboring the conflict. And most refugees don't go to the United States or Europe. For the very few who do get resettled to the United States, there's an amazing opportunity as well. But we don't want to only focus on the U.S. and forget the vast majority who are still overseas.
This listener writes in, 16 years ago, we were that family seeking refuge, and a wonderful church family helped us in the most incredible way. Wow, thank you for that testimony. Well, then Lynn Hybels also wrote that she felt called to travel to Iraq because of love, and she felt that the danger. I think she said never before on a trip has she felt as much danger as she did on that trip. But then she further wrote, I'm not saying love always requires us to travel to war zones or that it will be required of me again, but Jesus' way of love always asks something of us, some kind of risk. Speak to that if you would.
I was really just compelled by that. I was actually at the Willow Creek Leadership Summit last week, and one of the speakers there talked about how when we read the command over and over again in Scripture to be not afraid, that means take some risks. I mean, they're almost synonymous. The risks involve conquering some fears and putting out some risk. And I spend a lot of my time, trying to assure people that, especially in the U.S. context, which is very different than the European context or the Middle Eastern context, it's very safe to welcome refugees. I mean, these are people who have been very carefully vetted. But I also want to challenge the idea that that safety is our only question, that should be the only concern we have. Because when we're told, for example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the example of what it is to love our neighbors as ourselves, it wasn't safe for that Good Samaritan to stop on the side of a road where apparently people are, get beaten up to help the person who is in need. But it was the example Jesus gives us of what it is to love our neighbor. And again, I always want to caveat that with it really is very safe. The risks are very minimal in the U.S. context. But even if it wasn't safe, I don't know that that would change our command to love our neighbors. And I think that, I think sometimes we're asking the wrong question. We're asking only, is it safe? Is it convenient? When we might need to be asking, who is my neighbor?
Hmm.
And I think the biblical answer is pretty clear that your neighbor is not just someone who shares your ethnicity or your religion or your language, because in that story of the Good Samaritan, it was none of those things.
Correct.
But it was someone who was in need and a traveler who was in need. And we don't need to know very much about that person to know that the correct response is one of love.
We don't need to know very much about that person to know that the correct response is one of love. Matthew, we've got about a minute and a half before we take a hard break here at the bottom of the hour, but I got to read this and just have you speak to it. And if you need to take it on either side of the break, please feel free. You write, refugees are our neighbors and have inherent human dignity, regardless of their religious background. As Christians, we also have a particular concern for the many refugees who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith. Say a word, if you would, about Christians who are forced to flee, because truly, if we, as you said earlier, were those Christians forced to flee, we would sure hope other Christians would take us in.
Exactly. I think one of the misconceptions right now is that people hear refugee and they think Muslim. And there are Muslim refugees coming, but if you look at who's come in the last 10 years to the United States, who's been approved by the U.S. government, more have been Christians of one sort or another than of any other religious background. And many of those are Christians who were particularly persecuted for their Christian faith. And again, I think about if my wife and I were forced to flee, as hard as that is to contemplate in the United States, if we had to flee our homes because we were followers of Jesus, I would hope someone would be there at the airport from a local church to welcome me, to grieve with me and what had been lost, and to help me rebuild my life. And we have that opportunity literally, every week there's a Christian family showing up at the airport alongside those who are not yet Christians who we also want to love and share the love of Christ with.
So are you the person who would facilitate that? Let's say somebody in a particular area wanted to be that person who showed up in an airport. Would they work through World Relief and you would work with them to make sure that you've paired people up?
Yeah, so we're not everywhere, but for example, in the Twin Cities, I know you've got lots of listeners, it's Arrive Ministries, which is a partner of World Relief, and they work through World Relief to make that happen. If folks go to our website at worldrelief.org/US, they can see all of our local offices in the U.S.
Wow. This might be the beginning of a ministry that God's calling you to. Talking to Matthew Sorens, when we come on the other side, we're going to talk about compassion versus wisdom, security and discernment. How do you sort those out on both sides of this conversation? Don't go away. More with Matthew Sorens when we return. Love Meredith Andrews. I just got to tell you, a conference is coming up in a few weeks that I'll be keynoting. Meredith Andrews will be there keynoting and singing, and Stacey Eldridge. It's called Bridging the Gap Thrive. So if you look up the Bridging the Gap Conference Thrive, you'll see it. And it's a pretty short conference, Friday night, all day Saturday till about 4 o'clock. It's going to be epic. It's in St. Cloud. And if you're listening to it from one of our outlying stations, it's worth the trek, let me tell you. I think the hotels are filling up, so you might be worth just checking out. But it's going to be epic worship, amazing sessions, time with God. And then a lot of vendors selling scarves and fun clothes and different things. And a lot of the proceeds will go to battle slavery, human trafficking. It's just going to be great. So check it out if you're interested. I'm talking to Matthew Sorens today about his book, Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refugee Crisis. And Matthew, you know, fear is such a huge motivator for so many of us. And something we definitely have to wrestle with, because fear obviously will never lead us into the best of what God has. In fact, it'll drive us to what the enemy wants for us. And you have this chapter titled No Fear in Love. And of course, this is scriptural, and yet it's so difficult to wrap our minds around given the days that we're in. So help us unpack that passage in light of just ISIS, you know, our economy, just all the threats that are around us. Talk to us about that passage.
Yeah, you know, I think I've actually been really inspired by some of the ways the church outside of the United States is responding when there is actually some legitimate threat. But they're pushing through that and trusting that when God says, you know, that he is their refuge and strength, that he means that. And we can trust in him, even when, you know, the worst thing human beings can do to us is take our lives. And that's a rather strong thing to say, but it's exactly from Jesus. But we are called to trust in God. But I also really want to remind people and just assure people in some sense, especially in the U.S., the context is quite different. There's really not that much to be afraid of. You know, we can look at some of the fears and concerns people have, and a lot of it is based on some misconceptions. So, for example, we've heard people say, well, we have no idea who these refugees are. We don't know who they are or how, you know, we don't have a process to vet them. And that's just not accurate. You know, World Relief has been working with the U.S. government to resettle refugees since the late 1970s. And every case that we receive, every person that we pick up at the airport, we have a whole file on who they are. And that comes from a thorough set of interviews that is done before they ever get on an airplane. In fact, that process of vetting and screening usually takes at least 18 months. It's coordinated between the U.S. Departments of State, Homeland Security, and Defense, as well as the FBI and the National Counterterrorism Center. It involves in-person interviews, often interviews with other people who can verify the story that this person is telling and make sure they're telling the truth. You know, consulting with our intelligence services and background checks, biometric checks, retina scans, all sorts of technology used to basically make sure these are people who we want in the United States, who are legitimately refugees fleeing persecution. And I think the best evidence of that, that system is actually working quite well, is that with more than 3 million refugees resettled to the United States over, you know, since the late 1970s, there's never been a terrorist attack in the United States that was perpetrated by someone who came in through that refugee resettlement program.
Wow.
The reality is that the resettlement process, the screening process, is more thorough than any other vetting or screening process that any other category of visitor or immigrant to the United States is required to undergo. So, you know, I have a lot of confidence in that process. It's appropriate that our government do that screening and vetting. And I think even biblically, we see in Romans 13 an important role for the government in maintaining security and order. But our role as a church is to be there, I think, at the airport to welcome people and to help them to integrate and to show them the love of Christ. And even when we're a little bit afraid, pushing past that fear and, you know, in prayer, trusting that God will guide us in that process. Well, I know the experience of so many churches is that they've been blessed remarkably by the refugees whom they've, you know, tried to help, and they have helped, but they also have, you know, been inspired by the resilience of these individuals. And I know that's been true in my own life, and I work with many, many churches around the country who've had that experience as well.
Well, something changes and activates in us because it's so much a part of what Jesus has asked us to do. And I so appreciated how you address some of the common concerns that arise. And so for those listening who are wondering about some of these, we're going to walk through these. One, and you hear this as news talking points a lot as well, isn't the refugee crisis a drain on an already struggling economy? What say you?
Yeah, you know, I think that was probably my perspective before, you know, working in this area as well. And you hear that all the time. Well, can we afford this? We want to be compassionate, but, you know, there's lots of U.S. citizens who are in need as well. And I think the operating assumption there is, well, these people are net cost to the economy. And the interesting thing is if you talk to almost any economist, they reject that premise. Economists almost universally think that refugees and other immigrants, and usually they're looking at immigrants as a whole, not necessarily just those who fled persecution. But if you look at immigrants across the board, economists almost universally believe that the net economic impact of immigrants to the United States, or really to any country, is significantly positive. And there's a number of reasons for that. One is that immigrants, including refugees, are consumers. So about 13% of the U.S. population is foreign-born, and it's probably fair to assume that they're buying about 13% of the iPhones and cars and laundry detergent and all those things that feed back into local economies. and provide jobs for, for some immigrants, but also for many more Americans. The other reality is that a lot of immigrants, including refugees, are working in jobs that are complementary to that to those that many U.S. citizens are doing. So one example of that we shared in the book, I met a farmer, a dairy farmer in Iowa not long ago, who told me, he's running his family's dairy farm, and he's basically able to do so because there are immigrants who are willing to apply for jobs milking cows, and there's just not that many native-born Iowans applying for those jobs right now. But because they're doing those jobs, he has a job as a running his family farm, and there's an ice cream factory down the road from them that, that uses the milk that these immigrants are milking cows from. And if there wasn't someone willing to milk cows, that ice cream factory would probably close as well, and they're employing lots of U.S. citizens. So there's a complementarity to the way that employment works.
And if you want to apply, Isaiah 58 to this question, isn't refugee crisis a drain on an already struggling economy? I mean, are we really believers? Do we believe this stuff? Because in Isaiah it says, when you tend to the needs of the oppressed and the poor and you loosen chains of injustice, your own healing springs forth. I think that's a personal truth, but I also think it's a corporate truth that we would really see come to play if we took that seriously, don't you?
Yeah, I do. And, I think one of the things that I've caught myself saying, but it bothers me even when I catch myself saying it, is we'll talk about the burden of refugees is, Germany's taking a lot of the burden of refugees. And I've caught myself saying that, and I realize, wow, it really troubles me that we talk about people as a burden, because people are made in the image of God. And that means, first and foremost, that they have inherent dignity, just like every other person, that their lives are valuable, but also that they have inherent potential. One example of this that I think is compelling, most people may not have heard of Sergey Brin, but almost everyone has heard of Google. Sergey Brin was a refugee child from the former Soviet Union who was persecuted because of he's Jewish. And because of that, the United States government received him when he was a kid with his family as refugees. And he went on to found a small business that turned into, actually, I think by one measure, the most valuable company in the world right now. And a product that I'm checking as I'm talking to you to make sure the things I'm saying are right, and multiple of you several times a day. So I think, we can ask how many jobs did he take, but we also might forget to ask how many jobs could refugees create. And he's not the only one. Refugees are uniquely entrepreneurial, actually, if you look at the statistics.
Well, they'd have to be. I mean, my goodness. Wow. Okay, here's another one, another question, argument that comes up. What part of illegal don't you understand? What say you?
Yeah, it's a really important question of how does the church respond to immigrants who are in the country unlawfully. In fact, I wrote an earlier book on that topic, Welcoming the Stranger. It's an incredibly important question, but it's actually an entirely separate question from the question of refugees. And that's because if you have been resettled as a refugee in the United States, you are here lawfully. The United States government has approved you for lawful status. You are totally free to move within the state, within the country. You're not required to check in with anyone or anything like that. It's just the same as anyone else who is lawfully present in the country. And refugees are eligible in most cases 5 years after they arrive to apply for citizenship if they can meet all the requirements, including an English test. So the question of, how should we respond to those who are present unlawfully is an extremely important question, but a totally separate question from the question of refugees. Every refugee is here lawfully.
Okay, here's another one that you address in the book. Can't we just take Christian refugees? That's hard for me to even read because that's hard. I mean, it's a hard thought even. It's like, how would you discriminate against? But some feel that way. So what say you?
Yeah, I mean, I should start by saying we are absolutely very concerned with refugees who are Christians, whether they're refugees because they're Christians or they're refugees because of their political views or their ethnicity and they're Christians. And that is, as I said, if you look in the last 10 years, it's the plurality of refugees who've come into the United States are Christians. But we also feel really strongly at World Relief that we should also be welcoming those who are not yet Christians. And I say not yet Christians because I actually think there's an incredible missional opportunity there. And we've seen that over the years, that people who are not followers of Jesus but who are welcomed by a local church are very likely to ask that question of, why are you here at the airport to welcome me? Why are you helping me figure out all my paperwork here, or help my kids get into school, or helping, tutor them, or whatever the case may be. And we get as the opportunity, as First Peter says, to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that's within us. And we've seen people who are from a Muslim background or Hindu background or whatever background make the decision to follow Jesus. And never in a coercive way. We're really clear we don't practice proselytization, which is a forced sort of coercive effort to convert someone. But we do at World Relief believe in evangelism, in being witnesses to who we believe Jesus is. And we have all sorts of opportunities. And I just would be heartbroken, actually, to see those opportunities go away because of, a public policy driven by a lot of misinformation that would say, well, let's just keep all these people out.
Okay.
I also think it's important to know that, those, if we say that, no Muslims, let's say, that actually has an impact on how people think about Jesus, not just here, but elsewhere in the world. One of my colleagues in the Middle East told me every time someone suggests that, it actually makes life a little bit worse for Christians in the Middle East, who sometimes Muslims already feel that Christians are getting, unfair special treatment from Christian NGOs, which certainly World Relief, we're trying to serve everyone equally. But to the extent that that's the message that people are seeing in the media, it can actually create some discrimination or even persecution for Christians overseas.
Boy, good point. Something that needs to be heard for sure. Now, you address the issue of safety when we're reaching out to refugees in our nation, even though safety shouldn't be our ultimate. But just the reality is these refugees have been greatly vetted. But the idea maybe of refugees around the world in other war-torn areas, the concern, they want to kill us. And I love the line under this one. You said, let's not punish the victims of ISIS for the sins of ISIS. Wow, that about knocked me over. Speak to that one.
Yeah, and I should credit, I think that was Leith Anderson with the National Association of Evangelicals who we quoted there. But it is really important to understand, the refugees who we serve who are coming out of, for example, out of the Middle East, they hate ISIS and terrorist groups in general even more than we do because they've often lost loved ones to them. I mean, they're the last people who have any sympathies towards a terrorist group. They have experienced how horrific that can be, whether they're Christians or Muslims or any other faith background. And I think that's, it's a huge mistake to it's not even an overabundance of caution. It's a lot of misinformation to punish people who are very legitimate victims. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't vet people. It doesn't mean we should be careless in how we decide who comes in. But I think the important thing for people to realize is we actually have a very thorough process in place to check who's coming in. If you look at the refugees coming from Syria, just about 75% have been women or children under the age of 14. It's not the stereotype that you sometimes hear in the media. Honestly, you're probably more likely to be harmed by a refugee by having a car accident while you take them to the grocery store than them ever trying to do something to you. I mean, that's a much more realistic risk than that they would try to harm you.
Well, Diana writes in, enjoying this topic about refugees very much. I have a question for you. How do I get involved with helping refugees? Where do I start with helping? I would like a copy of the guest book as well. Thank you, Diana, for caring and for that question. We're going to answer that on the other side, but also the stat that blew me away. The nations are here in the nation, in our country. More unreached people groups live within the boundaries of the U.S. than in any other country besides India and China. Did you know that? We're going to talk about that, too, when we return. Don't go away. More in a minute.
No matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answer.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Matthew Sorens, co-author of the book Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refugee Crisis. Really interesting conversation. Before the break, I read this email from a dear listener named Diana. She says, enjoying the topic about refugees very much. I have a question for you. How do I get involved with helping refugees? Where would I start in helping? And of course, I'd love a copy of your guest book. We're going to try hard to get you a copy, Diana. What do you say, Matthew?
Yeah, I would say the first place I would encourage her to check out, and Diana's a wonderful name, that's my wife's name, would be worldrelief.org. You can see both, first and foremost, ways that you can be involved in the United States. Again, we're not everywhere, but we are in 27 locations around the United States, so that's an opportunity. If we're not in a particular community, there might be another resettlement agency. We actually list all of those in the back of the Seeking Refuge book, but they're the Catholic bishops are actually the largest resettlement organizations, so through a lot of Catholic Charities offices or Lutheran Immigration Refugee Services or Church World Service. A lot of them are faith-based in one way or another. And then there's also ways to engage beyond the United States. One thing we do with World Relief is what we call Unlock Hope, which is just an opportunity for people in the United States to come alongside churches in the Middle East and elsewhere in the world who are responding to refugee crises. And that's a unique opportunity. There's information on that at worldrelief.org as well.
And they're the ones that are probably most often underfunded and overwhelmed, right?
Yeah, I think, and that's not to say we don't need resources in the U.S. as well, but I think a lot of the need is overseas where the resources are so limited. And the number of refugees is so many more. I think I've had people ask, well, why don't Middle Eastern countries take some of these refugees? And actually, if you look at the 5 million refugees who fled Syria, 2.5 million of them are in Turkey, more than that actually at this point. A million are in Lebanon, at least 600,000 in Jordan. So the vast majority of refugees are there in Middle Eastern countries. There are some other Middle Eastern countries that maybe could be doing more, but those three countries in particular are actually bearing the majority of the weight of this crisis.
And how are they bearing the weight of that? How is that going?
I mean, it's a stress situation to be sure, and that it's not because those people are necessarily, they're not bad people. They're mostly really good people just looking for help, but there's just so many of them. I mean, in Lebanon, it's 1 in 4 people at this point is a Syrian refugee.
Wow.
And I think one of the things to know is most of these people are not living in refugee camps. Globally, around 1/3 of the refugees in the world are in a camp setting, which has some unique challenges of its own, but it also means there's someone usually providing food. There's a place to live. In the Middle East, the vast majority of those refugees are in urban contexts. So they're living in a city like Amman, usually paying rent, which is, some of these families were upper middle class in Syria. Others of them were not. And even if you're upper middle class, when you're 5 years into a war, you're probably starting to run out of resources to pay.
Lost most everything.
Pay for an apartment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's some of the desperation that people are feeling. And, we have the opportunity to come alongside local churches in particular and other ministries that are meeting some of those human needs while also, responding in holistic ways and looking at the full person, the spiritual, the emotional. Trauma is a reality that goes hand in hand with the experience of being a refugee, with persecution. And one of the things we're able to do is provide some psychosocial support for people who have been through very traumatic situations.
Mm-hmm. You even addressed the post-traumatic stress issue in the book, which is such a key aspect of this whole experience. Talk to me about this. This stat just blew me away. More unreached people groups live within the boundaries of the U.S., 361, than in any other country besides India and China. Wow. Say more.
Yeah, and we get that statistic from the Southern Baptist Convention's International Mission Board. And there's different ways to measure what an unreached people group is, but, that's certainly it's true that there are many unreached people groups in the borders of the United States. One of the other stats that we shared in the book that I just find really troubling, and this is from Gordon Conwell Seminary's Center for the Study of Global Christianity, they found that among people of non-Christian religious traditions in North America, so Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, most of whom are refugees or other immigrants or their kids, 60% say they do not personally know a Christian. That's not that they've never been to church or they've never read the Bible, but they don't personally know a Christian in North America. And I think, wow, there's a lot of Christians in North America, but apparently we're not doing a great job of reaching out, to those who are not like us, because there's a lot of people who have never been welcomed, who've never been greeted. And that certainly means they're not hearing, having anyone point them to Jesus either. And what a lost opportunity. People who come from countries where it's incredibly difficult to send a missionary. But God, I think in his sovereignty, has sent some of those people to the United States, to, Minnesota or to Illinois or to any, whatever state. And we have this unique opportunity, as we love people as our neighbors, as we welcome them, to point people to Jesus. And again, we've seen many people make that choice to begin following Jesus.
We've had Nick Ripken on the show pretty often, just with some regularity, just to keep the need of the persecuted church before us and how to be praying. He's such a delightful man. And he talks about when he goes to Walmart with his wife and he says, "Do you mind if I go meet people?" Because she's shopping. And he'll come back and say, "I met people from 20 different countries." And one of the things he does, because he's so well traveled, he can identify through their dialect or just the way that they look, what part of the world they're from. And he'll say, "Has anybody welcomed you to the country yet?" And he said, almost always they'll say no. And he'll say, "How long have you been here?" Sometimes it'll be 10 years. And not one person said, "Welcome to our country." And just that's his opening, conversation starter, just to speak with them and to encourage them and to love them. We're so scared of doing it wrong, of saying it wrong, but it really doesn't have to be that scary, does it?
No, refugees have, they've gone through lots of things. Their cultures are very different. But at the end of the day, they're people. And I think that my experience and that of many of the volunteers, our church-based volunteers we've worked with, is we have a lot more in common than we have that divides us. Whatever their country of origin, whatever their religious background, it's mostly families who want a better life for their kids, who want a safe, you know, place for their kids to grow up. And, you know, I can identify that with that as a father. And, you know, and it's even an opportunity to bring my own kids into that situation. They're a great, when we have language barriers, there's nothing like sitting with some of my Iraqi neighbors and laughing at the silly things my little kids are doing, whether or not we can communicate. You know, I don't speak Arabic, unfortunately, and they're still learning English, but there's opportunities and to, you know, just to remember that God has made each of us as human beings, and there's a commonality in that.
One last question. I think, well, actually, maybe I have time for a couple more. We're going to be wrapping here in a couple minutes, but the whole idea of persecuted Christians and the conversation around, do we get them out of there or do we keep them there and encourage them to stay? And heard different stories where most persecuted are saying, don't pray to extract me. Pray that I'll have the courage to keep my faith unto death, if so. But there are situations and unique circumstances where they sometimes need to be removed, and it's not a failure on their part. Maybe talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, you know, I've definitely had that question. Well, should we be helping Christians to leave or helping Christians to stay? And I'm wary to answer that question with a one-size-fits-all answer, because I think, you know, if there are many Christians in parts of the world where Christians face persecution, where their strong preference would be to stay. They don't want to see the church eviscerated in their part of the world. And I think we need to do everything we can in prayer and in looking at policies and in financial support to help them be able to stay. But when people make a decision that to protect, you know, to save my family, in some cases I needed to flee, it's also certainly not our job to second guess that. Our job is to be there to welcome them and to lament with them what's been lost and help them heal and help them rebuild. And maybe someday it'll be possible to go back. Often it's not, but, you know, they can start life over again. And in rare cases where resettlement is even in a possibility, it's not most of the time. And that's just a capacity question. The United States, you know, last year we took 70,000 refugees. And in some ways that's a big number, but when you compare that to 21 million refugees in the world, it's not a very big number. And other countries, Canada has taken, you know, more than 30,000 refugees in the past year. That's actually really generous for a country with a smaller population and economy than the U.S. There are other countries doing this as well, but there's so much more need than there is opportunity, or I'm sorry, than there is, you know, capacity to serve. And that's where we really want to challenge churches to continue to step up and care for those who are coming in.
We should be praying right about now, but I want to ask you, how do you pray about ISIS? How do you pray about what's going on in the Middle East? What's on your heart? How do you pray?
You know, I really pray. I think sometimes about the story of Joseph, and there's no question that selling Joseph into slavery was an evil act, that him being unjustly imprisoned was evil. But even in the midst of evil, God was working. And we see that he not only saved Joseph, but saved his family and saved possibly an entire society in the midst of a famine, working redemptively and, you know, really flipping on its head what men had meant for evil.
Yeah.
And I think that's my prayer with this crisis. Certainly, I pray that it stops. I pray that the war in Syria stops. I pray for peace, and I think we're commanded to do that. But I also pray that God would work in the midst of it and that the church would rise up like never before to show the love of Christ.
Indeed. Wow, that's fantastic. Would you pray for us now, Matthew, as we're wrapping up here, just for the American church, that we would rise up and tend to the things that God has put before us? It will come alive. I mean, it's part of our calling. And I still feel I'm not even close to tending to the things that he has. But would you pray that we would be awakened to faith and courage to do that?
Yeah, I would love to. God, I thank you that in the person of Jesus Christ, you not only migrated to earth, but you took on flesh as a human being and as a refugee who, as a small child, had to flee to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep you in mind as we receive the refugees who come into our community, as we come alongside the church in other parts of the world, responding to this refugee crisis. We pray your protection on those who are fleeing even now, and we pray for the courage for your church all over the world, but especially here in the U.S., to respond and to be your light shining in the darkness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew, thank you for all that you're doing to be the hands and feet of Christ, and thanks for the time today.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's been an honor.
Good conversation. Title of his book, Seeking Refuge. Don't forget to email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise, and in a little bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.